Daniel chapter 8. You know, if you ever, did anybody here ever do show and tell when you were in school? I don't know if they do that anymore, but they did when I was in school. And you had those moments, of course, when someone brings something in, you're like, what in the world are they doing? And then we always hope that when you would do it, it'd be something that was really important to you, and it'd be something that'd be really cool that you could share. And so the idea behind it is, it's easy to just kind of get up there and to be excited about something. It's different to actually do something meaningful, right? And so what's interesting is when we come to prophecy, it can almost become a little bit like that, where we're like, oh, this is so cool, da, 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 but we kind of miss the point, and then we don't really, it's just an ooh and ah moment, but it's not really exciting for anyone else because we're not really getting to why this is important. And so, you know, when we look at Daniel's prophecies here in the last section of the book of Daniel, remember, this is a real guy, and these prophecies are given to him, not just so we can go ooh and ah, but to shape his life, and thereby to shape our lives as well. So, you know, in Daniel chapter 8, we've seen that he's seen this vision of he sees himself in a place that doesn't exist yet. He sees himself in the palace at Shushan, a Persian palace that doesn't exist yet. And he's seeing events of the future where this ram comes and he's attacking everybody in sight and nobody can stop him. And then a goat comes out to fight him and the goat defeats him. And the goat has this notable horn and the goat conquers everything around it. But then right when he's at the height of his power, the horn is shattered. And out of it springs forth four different horns going in four different directions. And then out of one of those horns comes a little horn that persecutes God's people because they abandon the Lord. God disciplines them through this little horn. So he sees these events, but you know, the question is what does it mean? You know, when we look at this, we see so far Daniel's had two revelations from God and two awful predictions for his people. But again, what does it mean? Why does God tell Daniel this? Well, last week we saw that the Lord sent Gabriel to explain to Daniel that he's not going to figure it out on his own. So if he's going to respond appropriately to this vision, and God clearly expects him to do so, that's why he sends Gabriel, to respond appropriately, then Daniel needs to listen to Gabriel's words. And that brings it home to us. While this fulfilled prophecy, we're going to go over all the details today, a lot of history, a lot of cool things. While it is a magnificent proof of the inspiration of God's word, it's not there so we just go, ooh, cool. It's here so we will learn that truth comes from God's word and that his word is to govern how we live. So chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. This is Gabriel explaining the interpretation to Daniel. He says in verse 20, the ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes, the goat's eyes, is the first king, so the first king of Grecia. Now that being broken, the horn, the king of Grecia, first king, whereas four stood up for it, the other four horns poking in every direction, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation. So out of the Greek nation, the Greek empire, will come four different new kingdoms, but not in his power. So here we see the identity of the ram and the goat and what comes immediately afterwards. As we covered already in Daniel, the Medes were originally in charge, but shortly into their empire, the Persians then took that role of being in charge. And that's why we see the ram's horn, where one horn was higher than the other. The Persians had more power. So God's telling this to Daniel that, I know you're under Babylon right now, and there's no such thing as a Medo-Persian empire, but they're coming. And when they come, originally the Medes are going to be in charge, but that's going to change very quickly, and the Persians will take charge, which they did under Cyrus the Great. Now, the Greek Empire, it mentions here, when they come onto the scene, that the great horn between that is between his eyes is their first king. And the first king, of course, of the Greek Empire is who? Alexander the Great, right? Call him the Great for a reason. He did big things. What's very interesting, and I'll get into the details of this later on, but when Alexander the Great came through Palestine, he leveled Gaza to the ground. He laid siege to the city of Tyre and destroyed it, but he didn't do anything to Jerusalem. And what the histories tell us is that when he came to Jerusalem, that the priest showed him the book of Daniel, and he said, that's me. And so he didn't do anything to Jerusalem at all, didn't do anything to the land of Israel. So it's kind of interesting if that indeed is true. That's interesting there. Now, When we look at this here, there's a huge period of time that is encompassed in just these first two verses, verse 20 and 21. After conquering Babylon, this is still 8 years in the future for Daniel. This happens 8 years after this dream. After conquering Babylon, the Medo-Persians, they ruled the Mediterranean world for more than two centuries. The borders of their empire stretched from India all the way down to Egypt and to the northern borders of Greece. They ruled the Mediterranean world for over 200 years. That all came to an end when Alexander the Great and his 50,000 soldiers defeated Darius II and his 250,000 soldiers at the Battle of Gaugamela in 331 BC. So Daniel is seeing events that are occurring 200 plus years after this, after he's long dead. Now, before that battle, before he conquered the Persians, he defeated them in that big battle that broke the Persians and laid open all of Persia for him, Alexander made his way through Palestine to lay siege to the city of Tyre. While there, he demanded that the Jews pay him taxes and send troops to him, just as their Persian leaders, they did for their Persian leaders. The Jews refused to send troops, citing that Darius II had exempted them from that. So after defeating the city of Tyre, Alexander came to Jerusalem in a rage, ready to level the city to the ground. But when Alexander the Great saw the high priest dressed in his holy clothes come out to meet him, he fell to his knees. This shocked all of his generals. Alexander explained to his generals, he said, why did you bow to your knees? And he explained to them, he goes, the high priest looks exactly like the person who in my dream years ago told me that I was going to be victorious against the Persians, even though we were outnumbered. And so the priest then invited him into Jerusalem, which he did. He came in and they showed him the book of Daniel. To which Alexander replied, after reading chapter 8, that's me. He secured an agreement for taxes from the Jews, like they did pay to the Persians, and satisfied with that, he moved on to go fight the Persians, sparing Jerusalem, sparing Israel. So, after securing those Persian lands, Alexander the Great then invaded northern India, but his soldiers mutinied because they had been away from their homeland for so long. India is a far way away from Greece. And so he returned to Babylon in 323 BC, just 8 years after conquering Persia, where he then died after a drinking binge in the city of Babylon. Now, we get to verse 22. That being broken, the Alexander the great horn, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation. So out of the Greek Empire, that initial thing that Alexander carved out, it will not be just called the Greek Empire. It will be divided into four different new nations or kingdoms, we should say, that this, all this land, but not in his power. In other words, they won't have the might and the status that Alexander the Great did. That's why we don't hear of anyone called Ptolemy the Great or Lysimachus the Great. When Alexander, you'll get those names in a second, why I said them. When Alexander died, his widow was pregnant with his unborn son, so that left no one to take the throne. This resulted in numerous grabs for power by Alexander's generals. His widow and his son were caught up in the violence and they were murdered in 310 BC. So when he was only 13 years old. A final alliance between four of his generals, they emerged victorious in 307 BC and they divided the empire into four separate kingdoms. Remember, Daniel's living in the 6th century. This all happens in the 4th century, 200 years plus years after Daniel's gone, right? He predicts the kingdom is going to be divided into four kingdoms for the empire. It was divided into four kingdoms. These four generals who won out, they divided it between themselves. General Ptolemy ruled Egypt and Israel. General Cassander ruled Macedonia and Greece. General Seleucus, he ruled Syria, Persia, and East Asia Minor. Lysimachus, he ruled Thrace and West Asia Minor. Now, over the next 200 years, the next two centuries, these four kingdoms fought each other for dominance, all trying to reestablish Alexander's empire. But one particular Seleucid king created all sorts of trouble for the Jewish people. And that's what we get to in the little horn in verse 23. Verse 23 says, and in the latter time of their kingdom. So in the latter time of these four kingdoms, the word their latter time means the last point. So as these kingdoms are about to fade away, all right. And we know from Nebuchadnezzar's dream that you start with Babylon, then the silver arms of the statue and chest is Medo-Persia. The brass waist and upper thighs is Greece. And then you got the Rome is the lake. So we know Rome's coming, right? So in the last point of these four kingdoms, the last point of what's left of the Greek Empire, it says, when the transgressors are come to the full, when the rebels have completely rebelled against God, And a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. A harsh king who has the word phrase understanding and dark sentences means he had skill in political intrigue. It means he had skill in secret things. So a manipulator, master manipulator, things like that. It says that's in those days when this event is going to occur. Now, the latter point of the Greek Empire, when Rome started to take over, is around 150 BC. By 146 BC, Macedonia and Greece, they had been absorbed into the Roman Empire. Lysimachus's dynasty and kingdom was gone. The Seleucid dynasty had conquered it. And they were about to fall now, facing pressure from the Parthians on the east and the Romans on the west. Ptolemy was still independent, but they were completely submitted to Rome. So this prophecy must find its fulfillment before that date, 146 BC. Okay, because that's right when about things are about to crumble down. So the time must also coincide with a massive Jewish rebellion against God. And it must also coincide with the emergence of a harsh king who is a master of intrigue and manipulation. All right? So do we find something at this point in history, at the end of the Greek Empire, that fulfills these requirements? We sure do. The land of Israel, it is smack dab in the middle between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. And they were constantly fighting each other. So Israel was constantly caught up in these fights. Israel was changing hands all the time. Sometimes they were in the Seleucid Empire, sometimes they were in the Ptolemy Empire. Sometimes they were in either one. So they're constantly caught up in these wars. In 198 BC, Antiochus III defeated Ptolemy's great general Scopas and he took control of all Palestine. So the Seleucid kingdom had control of Israel. He treated the Jews very well, allowed them to live in accordance with their own laws. He made it a crime for anyone to bring non-kosher food into Jerusalem. And his son, who reigned after him, paid for all the costs of the daily sacrifices. So, I mean, this is a very good relationship Israel has with the Seleucid kingdom and their kings. But instead of using that kindness to draw nearer to the Lord, the freedoms to draw nearer to the Lord, the priests began to embrace Greek culture. The people who were supposed to lead them in God's word started to embrace paganism and heathenism. In fact, devotion to Hellenism became identified with being loyal to your Greek benefactors. If you were not going to be Greekified, that's what being Hellenized means, you became like the Greeks. If you're not going to become like the Greeks, it was considered disloyalty to all these people who have paid for our temple sacrifices and they allow us our freedoms and all this kind of stuff. It got so bad that the priests started to allow the Seleucid kings to decide who was the high priest. Many Jews in that day began to see following the law of Moses as cult-like behavior. Oh, you believe in following all the commandments of the law? That's crazy. You're one of those radicals. That's how it was viewed. The people were very far from the Lord. And when Onias III, a godly man, was appointed as the high priest, he tried to start reversing this trend, but the opposition in Israel was so strong against him that he had to flee to the city of Antioch. During his exile in Antioch, a new king took the throne in 175 BC, Antiochus IV, also called Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest, God in the flesh. He gave that name to himself. It's not a name people gave to him. He gave that name to himself. I am God in the flesh. And he had reason for a big head. He expanded the Seleucid kingdom, conquering all of Egypt and the island of Cyprus. In Daniel 8, chapter 9, in the vision, it talks about the little horn. In chapter 8, verse 9, It says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, toward Israel. At this point in time, the Seleucid Empire was huge. He understood the political intrigue in Israel, and to finance his plans against the rising threat of Rome, he took a massive bribe from Onias' brother, Jason, another high-ranking priest, while Onias is in exile, took a bribe from Onias' brother, Jason, to make him the new high priest. A few years later, for an even bigger bribe, Antiochus appointed Menelaus, another Hellenist, in the place of Jason. Now, with the high priest being traded around like this, and with such men at the spiritual helm of the nation, it plunged Judaism full-fledged into Hellenism. Now, the reactionary group to this was a people that called themselves the righteous ones. We know them in Jesus' day as the Pharisees. That's what Pharisee means, righteous ones. These, the origin of the Pharisees is not a bad thing. The origin of the Pharisees is a group of people who said, no, we're not going with this pagan way of doing things. We are going to stick with God's word and God's law. We're going to obey God's word. And they were the minority. People did not like them. They turned them into the Greeks. And so you have this situation where no one's wanting to do what God's word says. And paganism is reigning supreme. It's interesting. We went to Israel. They showed us a synagogue. And inside, now you have to realize Jewish people are not big on pictures of people. In fact, it's only probably in the last couple centuries that they've said it's okay to have pictures of people in places and stuff, you know, of worship, because they're not really idols. Well, they showed us a synagogue, and guess who they have a picture of in one of these synagogues? It's a Hellenistic synagogue. They have a huge motif of Alexander the Great with a spear. That's the times that are being talked about here, where they forsook God's word, they forsook the Lord, and they embraced paganism. And so, these two massive bribes that Antiochus received, they allowed him to focus on Asia Minor and Greece, because his hope was to reconstitute the Greek Empire. He'd already conquered the Ptolemies, conquered Egypt, conquered Cyprus. He had put the Parthians down, so Persia was secure again. And now he wants to turn his eyes on the rest of Asia Minor and Greece and reform the Greek Empire, be the next Alexander the Great. That's who he thought he was. But when Egypt rebelled and invaded Palestine, he had to stall those plans and reinvade Egypt. And this time, when Egypt asked Rome to help, Rome came. Rome came to Ptolemy's aid this time, and Antiochus was humiliated in 169 BC. When he came down there with his armies and he was about to attack Egypt, the Romans met them off their boats, and Antiochus was outnumbered. And so he met the Roman general. It's a famous general, and his name escapes me. Met him, and the Roman general demanded that he leave. He said, leave and stop bothering the Ptolemies. And Antiochus said, well, I'd like some time to think about this. And Roman general drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said, I'll have your answer as soon as you cross that line. You can't leave, that's all the time you need. You leave that line, you give me your answer. And that's where, by the way, we get the phrase drawing a line in the sand from. That's where it comes from. Now, this happened in front of all of Antiochus's generals, all of his soldiers. He was absolutely humiliated by Rome. He was not a happy camper. To complicate things, while he's invading Egypt, remember Jason, the Hellenistic priest who bought the high priesthood but then lost it because somebody else paid a bigger bribe? He took Jerusalem by force and murdered those loyal to Menelaus. So when Antiochus returned from Egypt in humiliation and found out what had happened in Jerusalem, he was in a rage. He retook Jerusalem by storm in 167 BC. He burned every copy of God's word, and he made it a capital crime to worship the Lord or practice any Jewish customs. You couldn't circumcise your children back then. If you were caught circumcising your children, both the mom and the child were hung from the walls of Jerusalem. Yep. Antiochus is estimated to have killed over 100,000 Jews during the time and in the war that followed, because obviously the Jewish people were not happy about that. And so verse 24 begins to explain this process of what happened when he got upset with the Jews. It says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and he shall prosper and practice, and he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now, it's interesting when it mentions here that his power shall be mighty, but it won't be his own power. It'll be supernatural. Antiochus had another name that the Jews gave to him. He called himself God Manifest. They called him Epimanes, which means the madman. Antiochus the madman. The Jews called him this because he thought he was God. They thought he was possessed. I personally believe that this means that Satan was trying to bring about his plan through Antiochus. Remember, I've been explaining that Satan doesn't have control of anything. So the mystery of iniquity, his plan, he's constantly trying to put it in motion. Constantly. We see people all through history that seem to fit that bill, but then it stops. They get stopped somehow. Because God says, not yet, right? I do believe Antiochus is probably one of those individuals. So Antiochus is probably got all the backing of Satan. He probably was possessed by him, and probably, or some demon or something, and that's why they called him a madman. Probably thought he was God. Most normal people I've met don't think that. So this makes him a type. If you heard that phrase used in the Bible, it means a picture of what the Antichrist will be like. He's a type or a picture of what the Antichrist will be like, because they'll be very similar, since Satan's the one behind both plans. Now, it mentions here that he shall destroy wonderfully. Now, when we say something's wonderful, that's not what this word here means. It means shockingly, extraordinarily. He shall prosper and practice. It means he shall succeed and do whatever he wants. When he returned from Egypt, the Jews couldn't stop him. And he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now, when it talks about extraordinary or shocking things that he did, when Antiochus imposed all these new laws upon the Jews, he also went into the temple, the new rebuilt temple, and he set up an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, as well as an idol of himself in front of the altar of sacrifice. He then proceeded to sacrifice a pig on God's altar and then sprinkled its blood all around the temple, desecrating the temple. Now, as you can imagine, that did not go over well with the Jewish people. Again, I mentioned earlier, it's estimated that Antiochus killed over 100,000 people for law violations, but that includes the war that followed between the Jews and the Greeks. The Jewish people said, no, that is too much. And they went to war. And you probably have heard of the Maccabees. That's where that story comes from. They were the leaders who kind of led the way in this war against Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 25. How did this all happen though? Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart and by peace shall destroy many. How did this all happen? The word there, craft, means deceit, treachery. While some Jews stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes, some Jews tried to stay true to their culture and to their scriptures. Others betrayed their own countrymen. They turned them in, turned in those who circumcised their children, turned in those who were observing the dietary laws, turned in those who spoke out against Antiochus at the promise of money or protection from Antiochus and his soldiers. And so he was able to magnify himself. He was able to succeed at first. And by peace he shall destroy many. The word peace means careless security. There was no real alliance there. These people, the Jewish people, they looked to the Greek kings as their benefactors, as their allies, as their heroes. Now, it was great that they treated him well. Antiochus' grandfather and his uncle treated him well. That's great. But the Jewish people's loyalty was to the Lord. He was always their king, not Antiochus or anyone else. The Jewish people were lulled into a careless security, into thinking he was their protector, not the Lord. Listen, the fact that, you know, Antiochus III and his son were nice to the Jews, that's awesome. That's a huge blessing from God. The freedoms we have in our country are a blessing from God. But can I tell you something? Our president and our Supreme Court and our Congress are not our protectors. The living God is. He's our king. It's not that we aren't to be peaceable with those who don't share our beliefs, but we should never be careless looking to them to keep us safe. We're to trust in the living God alone. That's why we can never get and should never get too excited or too depressed about who governs us. Yeah, I see people all the time getting excited about things. And I'm like, they are not the hero. Jesus is the hero. He's always been the hero and he'll always be the hero. If you look to people, you're going to be disappointed. I looked at politicians for a long time, made promises. We're going to fix the whole abortion thing. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. I'm 45 years old. And even though we had a... If you haven't figured it out, I slant a little towards the conservative side. If you don't, that's okay. So things that I had hoped for years as someone who was a young Republican in the 90s, you know, someone who was very politically active. You know, I listen to Rush Limbaugh every day. Not recommending that. Just telling you what happened. Facts. I had all these hopes. And we had a Republican-controlled Congress. We had a Republican president. And abortion just kept moving forward. Guys, they're not our heroes. They're not our saviors. And they're not the ones we look to. The church has been lulled into a careless security where we're looking for men for answers or to be the answers or the heroes when Jesus is our hero. Can I tell you something? Let me tell you something that's true. God can overturn Roe v. Wade and all the other problems with our country with whatever party and president or Congress or Supreme Court or whatever. Because he's the Lord. And he's the one who steers a man's heart. So for us, my point is, I'm not telling you not to vote. That's not what I'm saying. I get misunderstood every time I do this, okay? I am not telling you not to vote. I'm not telling you that everybody in our government's a bad person. That's not my point. Although I think that. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not my point. My point is that our hope and our excitement, or that which would challenge that, should never be something coming from that angle. The only reason we should ever lose hope or become depressed is if God is dead. And guess what? He didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive, so we always have hope. That's my point. That's my point. The Lord governs our lives, and so if we trust him, we'll never be disappointed. No matter how much our hopes of how we'd like to see things go may be disappointed. Does that make sense? That's where I'm coming from. Now, Antiochus, he will also stand up against the Prince of Princes, the Lord himself. He does it by desecrating God's temple. And yet, even though it seemed like he could do whatever he pleased at first, nobody messes with the Lord and wins in the end. And so, he will, it says here at the end of verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand. It means not by human means, not by battle, not by assassination, none of that. He'll be broken by the Lord. During his war with the Jews, news came to Antiochus of a Parthian invasion from the east. Antiochus left one of his generals to deal with the Jews, and he led the rest of his armies into Persia. And there, before he'd even fight, he was struck with an awful disease of the bowels, eventually bursting open with worms. Don't mess with the Lord. With Antiochus' death in 164 BC, the Jews were able to overthrow their oppressors, and the end of the Greek Empire was just years away. Now, that's what we see here. There's a much dramatized version of this period in Jewish history in the books of that we know as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, people ask me all the time, say, Pastor, well, isn't that in some Bibles? Yes, it's in a Roman Catholic Bible. It should not be in the Bible. People say, yeah, but it's historically accurate. I know lots of books that are historically accurate that aren't in our Bible. Just because it's historically accurate and it's Jewish doesn't mean it belongs in the Bible. A book belongs in the Bible because it's inspired by God. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees was never acknowledged by the Jewish people as having any inspiration to it. It's just a book with facts in it. So if you want to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, go for it. Have fun with it. You know, it's got all sorts of interesting information. It's a very dramatized version of the events. But much of what we know about the war between the Jews and Antiochus comes from those books. So there's nothing wrong with them, nothing evil about them. They just aren't books of the Bible. And so we don't need to treat anything associated with the Bible. Like people all the time, they say, Pastor, what do you think about that whole lost book of the Bible? The Gospel of Thomas was the big one like a decade ago. Everybody was all about that. Yeah, church controlled. They didn't want these truths to get out there. And so they controlled it and they didn't let it get into the Bible. Listen, there's no one under the sun during that time period when those books were written that even talked about the Gospel of Thomas. All right? It was written by, now the name just escaped me. Who's the cult group back? The Gnostics. Thank you. The Gnostics. It was written by a Gnostic back then, saying he was Thomas to support Gnostic doctrine. All right? It was written around 300 AD. Had nothing to do with the Bible. All right? So just because something claims to be associated with the Bible doesn't, even if it was historically accurate, doesn't mean it belongs in the Bible, right? I love church history and I read tons of writings by the early church fathers, guys who knew the apostles. It's really cool stuff. It's not the Bible. So the Word of God is different in that it's been inspired. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees, good books, but not inspired. So that's why we don't study them in church. Now, I've gotten very sidetracked, but the key point of this whole part here, of these events, is that Daniel accurately predicted all of this 200 to 400 years before it happened. Isn't that fascinating? It happened just like Gabriel told him it would happen, exactly. To the point that liberal scholars say, well, it couldn't have been written by the real Daniel. It's too accurate. That's their argument. That's the only argument against prophecy, is too accurate. Had it been written by a guy who lived during that time period. If God is God, why is that a problem? Verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning, so this was an all-day thing for Daniel, which was told is true. That's what Gabriel's telling him. The vision that you've seen from evening unto morning, it's true, Daniel. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Wherefore, because it's reliable and trustworthy, it's true, I want you to shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. What does it mean, shut it up? It means to make a scroll secure, roll it up, make it secure by placing a wax seal upon it. In other words, Daniel, I don't want you opening this thing up. When you write it down, I don't want you opening it up and racking your brain every day trying to figure it out. Because guess what? You won't. It's not going to happen until long after you're gone. And the world around you is a very different place. Now, we can look back to these events as already having happened. So it's not sealed to us. But for Daniel, it was. They might be saying, wait a second, Pastor Will, Gabriel doesn't give any explanation about the 2300 days. We have those two verses down there where Daniel overhears a guy going, hey, you know, how long shall the temple be desecrated and stuff? And the other guy goes, but 2300 days and then it'll be cleansed. What about that? I talked about last week how lots of cults have formed out of a misunderstanding of those 2300 days. Daniel doesn't tell us what it is. However, if we count back 2300 days from the cleansing of the temple. Now, that happened on December 25th, 165 BC. Now, the cleansing of the temple, what's that about? Well, that's what we know as the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, right? Now, I'm probably going to butcher some of the details here, so forgive me if I do so. But the idea is that if the temple ever becomes unclean somehow, and sacrificing a pig and sprinkling its blood and putting idols in it desecrates the temple. It has to be cleansed. The process is described in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers of how you re-cleanse the temple so it can be used again. So they would have to go through the process of making the concoction that they use to sprinkle the temple and the altar and all the stuff with. They have to make enough of it to do that, to cleanse it. And that took some time. During that time, there was a problem. They were concerned they're going to run out of the oil for the golden menorah. And so the concern was, since they couldn't enter the tabernacle to check on that, they were worried that the light would go out. And the command was that the light was never to go out. And when they finally cleansed the temple and they went inside, it was still lit. There was still oil there, that God supernaturally reproduced the oil to keep it lit. And that's where we get the Feast of Lights from, or Hanukkah from. It's a Jewish holiday to celebrate the events of Daniel chapter 8, that God rescued them and preserved them and brought them back to a place where they could worship him in the temple again. So that day was December 25th, 165 BC, the day of the cleansing of the temple. If we go 2300 days back, that brings us to 171 BC, the year that Antiochus deposed the godly high priest, Onias, and he set up his brother, the ungodly guy, Jason. And how did that happen? Because Jason's bribe, right? Remember I told you he bribed him? Guess where that bribe came from? It came from taking the offerings from the temple and some of the special, they had golden utensils that they would use there and stuff, from the temple, the day the temple was desecrated. So the desecration lasts from that time to the day it was cleansed on December 25th, 165 BC. So that's how those 2300 days come in. You don't need to try to figure it out and go, well, I think 2300 days is actually 2300 years, and it tells us when Jesus is coming back, and get weird, okay? You don't need to do any of that, right? It's really simple, okay? Really simple. Now, it is important to note, again, that the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah is celebrated to remember. You know what? I actually know a little bit of interesting information. We got a little bit of time. I'm almost done. Why don't the Jews build their temple today? Well, there's one big reason, of course, and it's that other abomination up there, the Dome of the Rock, right? If they were to try to build their temple, that would start a war. So that's got to be resolved. The whole problem, the whole Islamic problem with Israel has to be resolved in some way before that temple is rebuilt. But the second problem that the Jewish people have is part of that concoction is something called the ashes of a red heifer. The red heifer went extinct. So they don't have a pure red heifer that they can offers a sacrifice, and then use its ashes to make the concoction. They have had their geneticists at work trying to recreate this thing, and they've thought they've done it about 8 different times over the last 3 decades. But every time, it's not pure. It's got some other strain in there, and they have to go back to work and start from scratch. So there's going to be a miracle that's going to have to take place for them to get a pure red heifer that they can use the ashes for this concoction. I remember when I was a kid, I hear the ashes of the red heifer, ashes of the red heifer. Jesus come back, they found a red heifer. And I'd be like, why is a red heifer so important? That's why I got to know books like Exodus. And so they need this as part of the concoction that they make that reconsecrates the temple. So they don't have that yet. So that's the reason they haven't really pressed for this. Even though, like, if you went to Israel with us last time, you would have seen the menorah. They've already made the golden menorah. They had a replica of it on display out there. So they've already got it. So they've got a lot of these things. The Temple Institute has all the priest garments. They're already made. They've just got a few things that they need to finish and then deal with the whole little political problem. And then they can rebuild their temple. Anyway, that's an aside. Where was I? Oh. So it is important to note that the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah is celebrated to remember the rededication of the Jewish temple after it was cleansed by the Maccabees. Why is that important to note? Because Jesus celebrates Hanukkah in the New Testament, meaning he recognized this as fulfilled prophecy. If he recognized it as fulfilled prophecy, why in the world are any pastors or Bible teachers or scholars trying to make it sound like it's not happened yet? Right? If he recognized it as fulfilled prophecy, we should too. So, people often say, but Pastor Will, doesn't chapter 8 talk about the Antichrist? Some prophecies in the Bible have what we call a dual fulfillment. Like the one about Elijah. The Bible says Elijah's going to come to prepare the way for the Messiah, right? But then Jesus tells us, when he was asked, I thought Elijah's going to come first before Messiah comes. And he says, well, to those who can receive it, he did come. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. So John the Baptist fulfilled the first part of that prophecy under Jesus' first coming. In Jesus' second coming, the actual Elijah will come, and I personally believe he'll be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And he will prepare his people for the Messiah, just like John the Baptist did for Jesus' first coming. He'll do it for Jesus' second coming. So, while that's the case, I do not think this is a dual fulfillment prophecy, though. I do think Antiochus is a picture of the Antichrist, though. And I think the way we can know that is because when it says, his power shall be mighty in verse 24, but not by his own power. So the Antichrist, what's he going to do? He's going to lull Israel into a careless security, making a 7-year treaty with them, promising peace. All those walls in Israel are going to have to come down. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that Russia and the Islamic nations around them, Turkey and everybody else that's going to attack, they will do so to an unwalled nation. So those walls are all going to have to come down at some point. All right. This is what he'll play a part in. Okay. He's going to lull Israel into a careless security, making a 7-year treaty with them through promising peace. Isaiah calls that covenant, that treaty they make, Israel's covenant with death. They're going to be naive. They're going to step into a trap. And then Jesus and Daniel predict that that Antichrist will turn against Israel halfway through that treaty by desecrating the temple through putting an idol of himself inside of it. And they will persecute the Jews when they refuse to comply, just like Antiochus did. So there are many parallels. However, this prophecy is 100% fulfilled in Antiochus' epiphany. Now, as you can imagine, this is a lot to process for Daniel. Too much, in fact. Look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, what? He fainted. He was done. It was a long day, and he was done. He fainted, and he was sick. Left him sick for days. And then after he got better, he rose up, and he did the king's business. But even though he's out, he's days later, and he's working, he says, I was astonished at the vision. The word means devastated, appalled. His heart was wrenched by this. And Daniel, it says he was so upset that instead of obeying Gabriel and sealing it up, he talked to other people about it. For it says, but no one understood it. He tried, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? And nobody could help him out. And Gabriel says, I told you. This is now two dreams that have broken Daniel's heart. First, because of how he sees that his people will turn away from the Lord yet again. And second, because of the horrors they'll experience as a result. And this heartbreaking is going to send Daniel to his knees like never before. And we'll get to that in chapter 9. You know, in chapter 9 of Daniel, we think of probably the most famous prophecy in Daniel, which is the 70 weeks, which predicts the exact day that Messiah will ride into Jerusalem and be proclaimed as Messiah. It's an awesome prophecy. And we're going to get to that in chapter 9. But because of that, we forget the prayer that's most of chapter 9. 19 verses of chapter 9 that have nothing to do with the prophecy. One of the most powerful prayers in Scripture. I can't help but think that these two visions, these revelations, are what prompt those prayers. So again, the point is that there's an application here. How was Daniel supposed to respond? By falling on his knees, praying for his people. Now, that brings it home to us. How are we supposed to respond? Well, if the Bible is correct about this prophecy, then we can fully expect all the unfulfilled prophecies yet to come true, right? We don't ever have to go, I don't know if Jesus is coming back. I mean, it just sounds crazy. No, it doesn't. Read Daniel 8. No, it doesn't. Read Daniel 2. Look at all the other fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. What's more crazy is to think it won't happen. And how does the Bible say we should live in light of that mindset, expecting God to do what he says? I want to leave you with 2 Peter 3. We'll close with this. Read it in our scripture reading. There are three things that Peter has to say in these verses, and I'll try to move rapidly through it. In verses 1 through 15, three ways, three things, three lessons about how we're supposed to live as Christians in light of fulfilled prophecy. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So remember, 1 Peter is written, wasn't called that, but he wrote one letter, and this is his second letter. And he says, in both, which I stir up your minds by pure minds by way of remembrance. He goes, I'm not saying anything new to you. I'm trying to remind you of some important truths. And so what does he remind us of? Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the Old Testament, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, the New Testament. I want you to never forget God's words. Knowing this first, why do we need to remember them? Because there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own desires, living life however they want to, who will say, where's the promise of it coming? You've been saying Jesus is coming back for 200 years. For since the fathers fell asleep, since all those people died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's a uniformitarianism. It's an evolutionary idea. It's the idea that things have just always been and they just always will be. Because it just is. There's no guiding force behind it. There's no God out there. It just is. And it always will be. For this, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, creation. There was an event that occurred. There was a first mover. Someone who was in charge. Someone with a plan. And all of a sudden, whoosh, it was all here. And not only that, but things changed in the negative too, later on. Whereby, verse 6, the world that was created, that came into existence, that wasn't always, being overflowed with water, perished. That world died. Hasn't always continued. You're ignoring your history. You're willingly ignoring your history. And now, the heavens and the earth, which exist today, by that same word, they are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. What's the first thing we need to be reminded of here? Don't forget God's word. How do we live moving forward in light of fulfilled prophecy? Don't forget God's word. Be mindful of the scriptures. Now, this judgment that's coming in the tribulation period, when God judges the world again and it's going to destroy the world again, we need to remember something else, though, about how we live today. We don't just go, judgment's coming, you losers. Verse 8, but beloved, we need to not be ignorant of this. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Where is he? Where is this promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus said that. Yeah? Well, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Verse 9, as some men count slackness. The reason he waits, the reason it hasn't happened yet, is because he's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, that day of the Lord, when it comes, is going to come like a thief in the night. Time's up. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. There'll be a time when it's time's up, time's over. There's no second chances. So what's the second thing, that how we should live in light of fulfilled prophecy? Share your faith. Because you can't do that in heaven. You can't do that after it's over. There's no time left. So how should we live? Man, be mindful of God's words. But let's share our faith with others who don't know the Lord yet. And then lastly, he says, live holy, live different, because this world ain't your home. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that it's all going to burn, then what manner of persons ought you to be? How should we live? In all holy conversation and godliness. How should we live differently? How should we live godly? Because we're looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, where in the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what we're looking for, so how should we live while we're still here? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, just hold on till he gets here. No. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, is written unto you. Live holy lives. Not just share your faith with words, but be different in the way you live. What does Daniel 8 mean for us? Don't forget God's word, all of it. Share your faith. Live your faith. Live holy. Be different. That way we can impact the world around us. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, your word is true. And we see that. We see that in this marvelously fulfilled prophecy. To the details, Lord, of what happened. But Lord, that's obviously not the point for Daniel. Daniel's not going to be alive during that time. And he's not going to see it after it happens to have that comfort of knowing God's word is fulfilled. That's not why you gave it to him. You gave it to him, Lord, to move his heart. To motivate him to be someone who lived in his day in a way that would influence the people around him, Lord. And so, Lord, that means that's why it's there for us, too. Not just so we can ooh and ah, but so that our life can be impacted by it. And so, Lord, we commit to you this morning. We want to be those who don't forget your word, but make it important to remember what you said, both old and new. Lord, that share our faith. Lord, there's so many things that we'll be able to do in heaven for you, but that's one thing we can't do for you in heaven because the choices are made at that point. And Lord, we want to live holy, live differently. Lord, not to earn salvation, but because we are saved and we want other people to see it until you come back. We want you to find us so doing, Lord, when you do come back. So fill us with your spirit, Lord. Fill us with your power. We choose that life, but we can't live it out in our own strength. So do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.